Well, we come back to John chapter 14 this morning, and the title of the message is God Manifest Only to His People, and it was prompted by verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, not Judas Iscariot, another of the disciples was called Judas, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, his believing disciples, and not unto the world? Because Jesus said the world won't be able to see, but you will be able to see, you will know. How is it that you'll do that? And Jesus answered and said, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The triune God, the one God, who is known in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will come, he says, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. God comes and makes his abode. He lives with his people. He lives in his people. That's how the world, the people of God are aware, discern the manifestation of God, and the world doesn't, because he doesn't inhabit the rest of the world. This word of God that we have before us, I've said it many times, but it's worth repeating. This is God's word for God's people. It isn't God's word for humanity in general. Yes, there are lessons that all humanity can learn from it. There is wisdom that all humanity can take from it. But the purpose of God's word is to reveal the Christ of God to his people, because it is in and through Christ alone that the gospel of salvation is declared, is accomplished, is made known, is apprehended, is believed, and the life of God is in the souls of his people by this knowledge. The word of God is for God's people. I think I told you many, many years ago, probably 40 plus years ago, a Jehovah's Witness on the doorstep was arguing with me, and I quoted to him some verses from Ephesians, and he said, oh, you shouldn't be reading that, that's not for you, that's just for the 144,000. And you know something? I think he was dead right. The 144,000 is symbolical of the people of God on earth at any one time. The word of God is for the people of God. God's message of assurance of eternal life, of the accomplishment of qualification for heaven. Do you know how many people call themselves Christians and they have no assurance that salvation is accomplished? You know, they don't know, because it depends on their decision. There were years when I wondered, had I made a decision that was right enough for God, that was the correct decision? And it was all down to me. But no, the truth of God is that it's in what God has done, is that the qualification for heaven is accomplished. It's accomplished! Which is why Christ cried, it is finished, from the cross. There's confidence of the attainment of eternal glory. We shall be there. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ again and again in this chapter. If you believe, you must believe. If you believe, you can be sure. You have the blessed assurance of faith, as the Epistle to the Hebrews says. The assurance of faith. It's that which God gives by which you apprehend and know the truth of the living God. It's the comfort of the certainty of it. You can rest in it when it's certain. You know, you do a job, you do some project or other, and I've just done a big job. Some of you who look at what I put occasionally on Facebook will see it's a bit of plumbing, and I must say I was incredibly nervous about it. I was very nervous that it wasn't going to work, or that we were going to end up with a flood all over the place. And it all came together, and it's completed now, and we're about 3 days down the line, and there's not a drop of water anywhere, and it's all working fantastically. And do you know, sir, there's a comfort in the certainty of it that wasn't there before. There was a real anxiety before it wasn't going to work. Now there's, well, you know, little illustration, but the salvation that God in Christ has accomplished is absolutely certain, and there's a comfort in that. You can rest in it. And the unbelieving world has no sense of this. None whatsoever. They go through their life with no sense of the truth of God, of the life of God in the soul. For the apostles, for these to whom he's talking in this chapter 14, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, has gone. He's left with the 11, intimate, close to him. The 11 apostles,
Not even Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Not even them. Just the apostles, the 11. For them, God had become man. He had dwelt with them for 3.5 years. They, as John said in John chapter 1 and verse 18, they had beheld his glory. This man in whom is no comeliness that we should desire him. They had beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They had spent time in his intimate presence. They'd spent time closely. You know, he says, I call you friends. Friends tell one another secrets. The secrets he told them were the secrets of heaven, the secrets of the mystery of godliness, of heavenly life, of eternal life, in his intimate presence for 3.5 years. They heard the most precious words. Even unbelievers, even the Roman guards sent to arrest him, came back without him and said, never man spake like this man. They'd heard precious words. They'd seen astounding miracles. Anybody claiming to do miracles today, it's just laughable that anybody takes it seriously. These were miracles of somebody born blind, being given sight. Creation out of spittle and clay, making eyeballs with which to see. And they'd seen him progressing to the hour when he would accomplish redemption. My hour is not yet come. 3.5 years, and now mine hour is come. He must, as a seed, fall into the ground and die. Because only that way will redemption be accomplished. Because only that way will the price that the justice of God demands for the redemption of the people of God be paid in the blood of the Lamb of God. And now it has come. The hour has come. The price must be paid in full for the prize to be attained. What prize? The prize. The prize of the people of God. Behold, I and the children whom he has given me. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. There he is, with his children. I and the children whom he has given me. The prize to be attained, him and his people together, that my people should be with me where I am and behold my glory. That is what he prays in John 17. Now the time has come for that to be accomplished. But it necessitated separation. He must go away from them. Can you imagine how confused they must have been? They'd had 3.5 years of the most intimate of fellowship. And now he says, he whom their souls loved, he whom their souls couldn't bear the prospect of being separated from. You know that? People want nothing to do with God, do they? People in the world. But these his disciples who'd spent that time with him, it broke their hearts. These strong, rough men, fishermen, tax collectors, these strong, rough men, it broke their hearts that he said, I must leave you. I'm going away from you. I'm going away to do that which you don't understand at the moment, but you will understand. He must leave them. He said that in verse 2 of chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going. I have to go. He was manifested to them. God was manifested to them in him, and in him alone, and to them alone. He alone, and only to them, and a few more. A few, you know, Lazarus and Martha and Mary and a few others, and the mother of Jesus, and you could count them, you know, a few hundred perhaps. How rich the sense of blessing must have been for these people. How, you know, what a tremendous privilege to be that tiny minority of humanity who had walked and fellowshipped and dined and leaned upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, had seen true life, the truth of God set forth, eternity and eternal life set before them. How, you know, how we say now, you know those those lovely summer days that at this time of year in England in January, especially when it's a grey cloudy day like today, you so much miss. Those lovely warm sunny summer days, you want to bottle them, don't you, and keep them and use them when you feel the need for them. How they must have wanted to bottle this sense of intimate fellowship with Christ. But he's going away. How will they manage? Look, verse 1. How will they manage? He says, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God? Of course they do. Believe also in me. How will they manage? Believe also in me. Verse 11. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works. Believe. How are they going to manage when he's gone? Believe him. Believe Christ. Trust him. Trust that what he says is true. Trust that he is true. Because in believing, the very reality of the unseen God is manifested in the soul of man. Do you know that? It's in believing that the very reality of the unseen God is manifested in. You say, I don't see God. You don't believe him. That's why you don't see him. The world doesn't believe in God because the world doesn't see God because the world doesn't believe in God. It's the highest attainment of life. This thing which is life, this mystery which is life, the highest attainment of life is not to get what worldly material pleasures you can. It's to know God and enjoy him forever. So he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't. Verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. Oh, the world can give you peace, but that's not the peace he's talking about. He gives heavenly, saving peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What's he saying to them? Even though I leave you, even though I'm going away, you know, verse 12, very verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works, because I go unto my Father. Even though I leave you, because I'm going unto my Father. You, who? Who's he speaking to? Do you know, he's not speaking to believers in general there. There's a lot of confusion caused if you think that. He's speaking to the apostles. He's speaking to the ones whose hearts were troubled because of their intimate relationship with him, which was about to be broken by his going away. And he says, don't be troubled. You apostles will do miracles like I do. Look, the works that I do, you shall do also. You apostles, believe on me. The works, the miracles that I do. And they did, didn't they? From Pentecost onwards. You think of the miracles that they did, the signs of the apostles. They were the same as the works of Jesus. The dead were raised. The sick were healed. They did the works that he did. But greater works than these they would do. And all his people do in that they were to preach to the saving of thousands. When Peter, the fearful one, who would deny Christ three times before the cock crew that very night, let not your heart be troubled, you'll do greater works. And on the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks later, he preached and 3,000 men were saved on that one day. 3,000 men found the truth of eternal life. So don't be troubled, he says, and here's the reason why. He's giving the gift of another comforter. Verse 16, well, he says, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Christ comforted his disciples when he was here with them. He comforted them. They talked with him. They walked with him. They went where he went. They journeyed with him. They stayed with him. They ate with him. Can you imagine? It's impossible to imagine the intimacy and the oneness of him with his people. They ministered with him, with the one whose hand controlled creation. They were with him when he said to the storm on the sea, peace, be still. And the wind and the waves ceased in a moment. And they said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? They walked and talked and journeyed and ministered with this one whose hand controlled creation. If he must leave them, the one who had comforted them so much, they need a person. He was a person. They needed a person to replace him if their weak souls are to be comforted. And so Jesus promises that when he's accomplished that purpose for which he came, the purpose of redemption, in heaven he will pray the Father, and the Father will give the Holy Spirit. He will pray, not words, as we understand prayer by words, but by his very person. The Redeemer, having accomplished redemption, will pray the Father. His interceding presence in heaven will demand justly of the Father that the people for whom he died shall be given another comforter. He who then, in the midst of the throne of God, will justly claim the fruit of his accomplished redemption. The fruit of his accomplished redemption is a people justified, qualified for eternal glory. And he will justly claim the fruit of that accomplished redemption. His localized, limited comfort for those disciples there in Jerusalem and where he was, where he walked. Yes, he knew in his sovereign, omnipotent Godhood, even as a man, he knew way beyond what any other man could know. But he, for a time, was made a little lower than the angels, was made for a little while lower than the angels, in that he inhabited a human body, yet without sin, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. And his presence was localized. He was either in Jerusalem, or he was in Galilee, or he was in Samaria, or he was in Jericho, or he was in one place at once. It was limited. His presence was limited. The comfort that he gave to those disciples was to those who saw and heard and communed with him locally. But he said, if I go away, the Father will send another comforter. And this comforter will replace that localized, limited comfort with a universally, ubiquitously, everywhere, ubiquitously, unendingly accessible comfort by God's Spirit to his people. We here, in 2022, in a room in this part of the world, and joined with others of you out there on the internet, we have this. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given you of his Spirit. And that Spirit gives you that knowledge that you are the children of God. He ministers to your spirit. He's the comforter who comes to your individual souls. As Jesus Christ was made manifest to his immediate people there, the disciples, the unknowable, the unseen being of God is given by this gift of the Holy Spirit to his people. The Comforter comes to replace the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not, oh dear, isn't it a shame that it's not him with us? He says this is better. It's good for you that I go away and send this Comforter to you. Because wherever you are, in whatever situation you are, the Spirit of God, if you're his believing child, the Spirit of God is there with you. A divine person, a person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell with and in his people, wherever you are, whenever you are. This is the blessing of the Comforter, that Christ, having departed, having accomplished redemption, he prays the Father that the fruit of that accomplished redemption be given as a gift to his people. It is God who comforts his people. God comforts his people. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, listen, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Do you see that? God comforts his people. This is what he does. God comforts his people. How does God comfort his people? primarily in the soul, in the hidden being. If you're a believer in your inner soul, the bit that the world and those around you cannot see, God, the Holy Spirit, comforts you. The world can provide external comforts, but only God's Spirit can provide comfort inside. And how does he do it? He speaks peace to the troubled soul. The soul that feels just enmity from God because of sin, because in our flesh always there is sin there, yet the Spirit of God comes and applies comfort to that soul. And the comfort is not some airy-fairy feeling. That comfort is solid. That comfort is rationally based on the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ that has given the reason for God to comfort those who by nature are his enemies. He applies, as it says in Colossians 1 verse 20, peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of the cross of Christ accomplishes peace. Not airy-fairy notions of mysterious good, but solid, tangible, rational justification for peace. You know that word propitiation? Do you know what it means? It means to turn away the anger of God. The sacrifice accomplished propitiation. It turned away the anger of God. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for the sins of his people turns away the anger of God against that sin. Propitiation accomplished applies comfort to the soul. And the anger of God is turned away. And peace with God comes in its place. And I might hear it in the ear from a preacher. I might hear a preacher preach it to me in my ear. And I might understand it in my mind. I might see it on the page of Scripture. And I might see it and interpret the words in my mind. But the Holy Spirit, God's comforter that he gives to his people, speaks its reality in the soul. He's the one who speaks its reality. You know, there's a hymn, we haven't sung it for a while. It is well with my soul. How does your soul know it's well with it? Because of these things that the Holy Spirit applies in the mind and in the heart. God's people especially need God's comfort. They do. They do. They are, as Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 12 says, the people of God are an afflicted and poor people who trust in the name of the Lord. An afflicted and poor people who trust in the name of the Lord. In what respect are the people of God more afflicted and poor than the world in general? Surely you can come across some very nice prosperous examples of those who say they're Christians, and some very poor and very badly downcast and afflicted people who are in the world with no knowledge of God. But the reason is because of this. It's because of soul affliction. Soul affliction which is brought about by a consciousness of sin before a holy God. This is how the people of God are an afflicted and poor people. We know what we are. We know. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not the rich in spirit. Not those that are full of their own self-righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, we have this sense of soul need. And it's God himself, in the person of his Spirit, who speaks comfort in the soul. It's God himself who applies the accomplishment of redeeming blood to the guilty soul. And when your soul says, I can never be good enough for God, it's the Spirit inside that says, look at the blood. Look at that. It's washed away your sin. As far as the justice of God is concerned, your sins are taken away. Even troubles which affect all people can be especially sharply felt in the believing soul. It was true with David, who had such turmoil in his family. David said in 2 Samuel 23 verse 5, he's talking about the covenant that God made with him, but he said, although my house be not so with God, my family is in a terrible state, Absalom and other wicked sons who've done wickedly, my house is not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation. The people of God can feel that particularly keenly. particularly, because you have such a burden for the state of the souls of those who are dearest to you in the flesh. There can be financial difficulties. Maybe, we don't know as much as people did in the past. You read the testimonies of people like John Warburton and others of his ilk a couple of hundred years ago, and the extreme poverty through which they lived, and how ill health overtook them and took children away from them one after another. All of these things they particularly keenly felt. There are pressures from temptation that the world doesn't feel. Temptation that comes within, in the heart, in the mind, and from satanic attack. But God comforts his people by his Spirit's presence in all situations and speaks peace in the inner being. Because what he speaks is truth. What he speaks is truth. Look, verse 17. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The Father will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive him, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The religion of the world, the religion of the churches that you see all around, of all the good workers that people say, oh, look how they're working so hard for Christ, it's as darkness compared with God's truth. God's truth concerns righteousness, the righteousness of God, not what we as self-righteous men and women think is righteousness. No, I'm talking about the righteousness of God. God's truth speaks that. It speaks of sin. It speaks of the dreadful, dreadful curse of sin, how God is of purer eyes than to behold it. It speaks of redemption, the purchase price for the sins of his people paid. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of being saved from the just condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because why? Because he's taken that condemnation away. And glorification, the prospect, the hope of eternal glorification. You know why men and women in general don't see the truth of this? Jesus said in John 3:19, they prefer darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. But God's Spirit teaches truth in the heart. God's Spirit teaches his people his truth. He is the Spirit of truth, and he teaches it to his people. It says in John 6 and verse 45, Jesus said this, they shall all be taught of God, quoting the Old Testament. His people shall all be taught. How do they know? Is it because they go to theological college? No, it's because they're all taught of God. Psalm 119 verse 99, the true child of God is able to say this, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? Because the Spirit of God teaches me. False religion will not tolerate divine truth. It won't. It clashes with it. It clashes with their kingdom, the philosophy of their kingdom, the lies that's told by their prince in his shining appearance, like an angel of light, yet he's telling lies. He's not telling the truth of God. But to God's true children, born again of his Spirit, taught his gospel, led in the paths of righteousness, Psalm 23, lead me in the paths of righteousness, made conscious of sin and of offence against God, seeing all of these things and taught by the Spirit of God, when you're taught by the Spirit of God, you wonder how can any doubt God's word? You know, how is it that we understand that the worlds were framed by God and not according to the false science of this world? How is it that we know that? By faith. Where do we get faith? It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God's Spirit comes, and God's Spirit teaches us these things. And we see it, and we hear it, and we believe it. Hear it faithfully preached and respond. You know, I'm not saying that every true believer believes every doctrine perfectly correctly, but I tell you what, when a true believer hears one of God's preachers expound the truth of God according to his word, their response is this. This is what Bill Clark used to say years ago. They go, that's my God. That's my God. That's his truth. Everything else, you can put it in the garbage can. Everything else is not worth holding on to. That's the truth of God, because he's taught me it inwardly. He it is that dethrones self in the heart. He it is, this Holy Spirit and his teaching internally, that stirs up love for the brethren. He comes, the Spirit of truth, he comes and teaches his people, that teaches hatred of sin and love of the truth. What blessings have flowed from Jesus going away and praying the Father to give us the person of his Spirit. What a blessed place to be in. Oh, wouldn't it be good, say some, to have been there walking? Well, yes, no doubt it would. But do you know something? Jesus said you're in a better condition now as a believer, for wherever you are, the Spirit of God is there with you. And this is a comfort for God's people alone. In verse 22, that other Judas said, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He's only given to his people, to those who are the elect of God, that multitude that no man can number, united with Christ before the beginning of time, loved with everlasting love, redeemed in the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, redeemed by Christ, sanctified for heaven, made holy for heaven, regenerated by God's Spirit. You must have that Spirit of God. For as Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8 verse 9, he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Don't go claiming that you're a Christian who hasn't yet received the Holy Spirit. All true believers have the Holy Spirit. I will send the Holy Spirit, said Christ. He will come to you. We will abide with you. If you haven't got him, you're not Christ. You're yet in your sins. You're yet in your ignorance. In this world, full of pride, full of ignorance, full of prejudice, full of self-righteousness, full of unbelief, in this world, these things all bar the world to God's Spirit. They cannot see him. The world cannot see him. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said in John 8:37, my word has no place in you. And so it is with the unbelieving world in general. The workings of God's Spirit are internal in his people alone. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Where do you get spiritual discernment? It is the gift of God. God comes to his people. He promised he would come. And he comes and he gives that heavenly light in the soul. The light of life from God. The world will receive external worldly religion. You know, you see, it's still very popular all around, isn't it? But they won't receive the internal workings of God's Spirit. But for God's Spirit, verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. If a man love me, to you who believe, says Peter, to you who believe, he, Christ, is precious, is immensely valuable, is deemed of higher value than anything else. He's precious to you. God, by his Spirit, lives inside. Yes, I know, you say, well, that's not always my experience. I know, the Spirit and the flesh continue in this life. The Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and the two are contrary. And often the flesh seems to dominate. But that's what distinguishes God's true people. They know him. They know the Spirit of God. As Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's that inner witness. He comes to us. He teaches us the truth of God. To them alone he is precious. To them alone. Faith may be weak, but if it's genuine, how vast is the chasm from the world's ignorance of the truth of God. To know something of conviction for sin, of grace speaking peace in the soul, of Christ revealed in the soul by the Spirit coming and taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us, of the sense of eternity that he gives, of the removal of the fear of death. Oh, is that not such a comfort? The removal of the fear of death? Is that not such a blessed comfort? to know that our times are in His hands. Our times are in God's hands. He determines our comings and our goings. Oh, how we can rest so peacefully in that. He dwells in you, verse 17, He dwells with you and shall be in you. The Spirit of God dwells with you and shall be in you. How long? Verse 16, abide with you forever. He's never, ever taken away. Take not thy Spirit from me. He never takes His Spirit away. As believers, as 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, you are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God, don't you know this, he says? You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you forever. This is the gift that he gives. What comfort, what a cause of peace. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Psalm 4, verse 8. Amen.